give you this body of Christ, this local church. We enjoy one another's company. We understand that to gather is part of your design. It's even your command. Lord, many great and wonderful things happen when we gather as a body of believers. We exercise our spiritual gifts towards one another. Lord, we fellowship with each other. We encourage one another. We sharpen each other. We learn together and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And Lord, now we will learn from your word together and pray that it would sink deep into our hearts, that Lord, we would seek to live it out on a daily basis. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning we will be addressing a specific topic. It's the topic that we find ourselves at in our text, which is wives married to unbelieving spouses. I think one of the more difficult situations that I can remember when I was at our previous church, well, somebody's alarm's going off. So if that might be your alarm or you're not hearing it, then no, we'll let you see if you can. Otherwise, you won't hear anything that I say after this. There we go. All right, thank you, whoever. Appreciate that. But I think one of the more difficult situations that we encountered at our previous church, Calvary Bible down in Burbank, I was a junior high pastor, and I was brought into the elder meetings. We had an elder board of probably about a dozen guys, and it was a church of about 600. But I remember, now there's another one going off. They're friends. But we had a gal at church who had an unbelieving spouse. And this husband, who was the unbeliever, allowed his wife to come to the church, and she loved it. She was plugged into the church. She was a part of it. She had her kids there. Now, he wasn't crazy about her coming, and he never did. But for the most part, again, she could still come and participate. And like I said, kids were involved. She had friends there. She had a support system there. She had elders who were trying to give her wise counsel, according to even this passage in 1 Peter. And from what we could tell, she was working very hard at submitting to her husband and showing him respect as the leader of their family and demonstrating godly behavior towards him. And at some point in all of this, he up and decided that he would start attending church, but he didn't want to attend that church, the Calvary Bible where she was at. He wanted to attend a different church. It was a Lutheran church, I think, and he expected her to leave Calvary Bible and join him at this other church. Again, mind you, it was pretty clear to her and everybody that he really was an unbeliever. And I don't remember what exactly the deal was with him, if he had grown up as a Lutheran, that's why he wanted to go back there, or if he had just previously been to that church, or if he was doing something just to spite her. But she was devastated, and she was left with this dilemma of what to do. She had no interest in going to this other church. She loved the church that she was at, and again, was plugged in there, kids, doing the kids' ministries, and she didn't want to leave. And as I said, the elders had been counseling her all along, and now they needed to counsel her in regard to this new situation. And as we go through this morning's text, I want you to think about how you might counsel even this woman. And at the end, I'll tell you how the elders at our previous church advised her. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we will be looking at verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Now, if you remember going back to chapter 2, the middle of chapter 2, Peter has been addressing some facets of society that believers, Christians, need to make sure that they are acting and behaving in a certain way so that they are seen to have an exemplary testimony in an unbelieving world. Peter's focus is on the area of submission. And the four arenas that Peter's concerned with is society, the workplace, the family, and the church. In the area of society, it was about submission to governing authorities and the government in all respects. For the workplace, it was submission of servants to masters. And we said maybe our more modern equivalent would be employees to bosses. The family is now about wives submitting to husbands. And then in the church, he writes not so much about submission, but some general attitudes and behavior towards one another. This week we were at chapter 3 where Peter deals with wives submitting to their husbands. Oh, husbands, we'll get to us next week and how we are supposed to treat our wives. Now, let me say just one last thing here before we get to our text. Please do not think, I'm not married. So these next couple of messages don't pertain to me. I can just kind of, check out and take a snooze. Or I'm married, but we're both believers, and there's no issue here. Please, stay with us. Stay with us, because even if you're not married, you may get married. Or you certainly know married people, or who you could bless with some biblical wisdom and insight, maybe even after you hear this message. Or you will know people who one day would like to be married, including your own children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and you can offer them some godly wisdom and counsel. So please, I implore you, stay tuned, and everyone follow along as I read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6, with again the focus on wives. Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Now, what you should have seen in this passage and what we will look at this morning, four things. One, there's a command. Secondly, we find the reason for the command. Thirdly, Peter tells us how to obey the command. And then lastly, he gives us an illustration of the command. So first, again, the command. Look back again to verse 1. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." We'll stop there. "In the same way" is just referring back to believers submitting to those governing authorities, and then believing servants submitting to even their unreasonable masters. And then we had Jesus submitting himself to unjust suffering. That's what he means when he says "in the same way." Now, let's talk about one of the most hated words, or maybe even subjects, I think, in all the Bible. Submission. People do not like this word, submit. And especially in the context of wives to husbands. And in one sense, sure, we can understand why, as we might consider the abuse of some husbands toward their wives, and wives submitting out of fear and the idea that they would just become doormats for chauvinistic, dictatorial husbands. And let me assure you that nothing is further from the truth as to how the Bible views submission. And by the way, we've already defined submission in the previous chapter as being to place oneself under the authority of another. And as we previously said, we all submit. We all submit in some form or fashion. And on a daily basis, even, as we've already learned, we submit to our governing authorities, right? We pay our taxes. We obey our government's laws. We submit to our employers, even those who are unreasonable. Students, of course, submit to their teachers. Sports teams submit to, and athletes submit to their coaches. Of course, the military has a very important chain of command for who will submit to who. And of course, in the family, children are to submit to their parents, wives to their husbands. Husbands are to submit to Christ and His Word. And I would love to go into a whole deal here on why it is wives are called to submit to their husbands' leadership in the family unit, and how husbands are called to sacrificially love their wives. And this goes all the way back to creation and God's design for families. And actually, I had that all written out in my sermon, but then it just kept getting longer and longer and longer. So I was like, okay, you got to start hacking stuff away. So that's what got hacked away. It's something I had preached on previously many years ago. Basically, you would all be looking at your watches and tummies would be grumbling. And so we just have to, have it another time. But I want to read to you the following. It was a really good summary because I don't want this to be misunderstood. This is from, it's kind of my go-to word source. It's called the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. It gives the Greek and the meanings. In any case, this is part of the entry for this word hupotasso, which is the word for submit in relation to husbands and wives. They write, quote, although there is an ontological meaning the nature of existence, although there is an ontological spiritual equality between men and women, there remain physical, positional, and functional differences. There are designated functions for a husband and a wife which man cannot change because God has ordained them. Any endeavor to effect change will bring frustration, vanity, and emptiness. God has made one woman to become a wife to one man, and she is so constituted by God Himself, but this is not due to her being inferior to her husband, for they are both equal before God, end quote. We good on that? Amen. Amen. John MacArthur writes, he says, submission does not imply any moral, intellectual, or spiritual inferiority in the family, workplace, or society in general, but it is God's design for roles necessary to mankind's well-being. If you like Al Mohler, like I do, Al Mohler loves to say it is right for human flourishing. All right, so that's all we're going to say about that. I know it's like opening the can of worms, but if you have further questions about a husband's headship, leadership in the family, a wife's submission, I will happily answer them for you after the service. But we're going to get back to our text now. We have our second point, the reason for the command, the reason for the command. We continue in verse 1. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, speaking of husbands, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now the next obvious question is, well, what does it mean that some husbands may be disobedient to the word? Peter has used this phrase or something similar back in chapter 2, verse 8, when he refers to unbelievers as being disobedient to the word. And in 4:17, those who do not obey the gospel of God, again referring to unbelievers. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it tells of Jesus who will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus with the penalty of eternal destruction. So yes, Peter is referring to wives married to unbelieving husbands, non-Christian husbands, husbands who are disobedient to the gospel, to the word of God. And we've already learned in 1 Peter about people who slander and malign not just God, but Christians as well. And no doubt some of these are unbelieving husbands married to these Christian women. So, you know, one of the things that popped into my head was, okay, so why would Peter address this issue in a letter meant for many churches, as the issue seems like it really just pertains to this small little niche group of people. Well, maybe yes and maybe no. Here's the deal, though, and where we have to remember the culture of the day, because society at that time, Greco-Roman society, women were understood not as equals. Even in their personhood, they were almost like property. And those women living under the roof of their father were subject to the Roman law called patria potestas. It means the father's power. They were under the power of their father. And if they got married, guess what? That power got transferred over to the husband. Back in that society, women received very little respect, and wives were sometimes regarded as not more than servants to take care of house and home and just obey husbands. And remember, too, that this is a society that believed in arranged marriages. And with that, the expectation for the wife was then to, once she had the marriage arranged and got married, she was expected to adopt the customs and religious rites of her husband. So, what would happen then if a Christian believing wife were married off to an unbelieving husband, be they a Jew, Greek, Roman, Persian, or any other? Or what if they were married as two Jews or two Greeks or two Romans, and at some point she converts to Christianity? What is a woman in that situation going to do? And that is why Peter is taking up this theme. J. Michael Ramsey of the Word Biblical Commentary writes this. He says, quote, "In society's eyes, these women were already highly insubordinate just by virtue of their Christian commitment. And Peter's concerned that they not compound the difficulty by abrasive or even troublesome behavior," end quote. I mean, it would be one thing for a believing husband to be married to an unbelieving wife, but I mean, much worse, way more difficult for a believing wife to be married to an unbelieving husband back then. Peter wants wives in this situation to know what they can and should do. And so he tells Christian wives of unbelieving husbands to submit themselves to their husband, and in so doing, that their husband may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. He may be won to Christ. He may be won to the gospel. In this submission, the one thing Peter is not telling them to do is deny their Christian faith and return to the faith of their husband. He is also not suggesting that they, you know, browbeat their husbands with gospel talk. You know, don't hit them over the head with your scriptures. He is not saying they should look for every opportunity to witness to them, or to preach at them, or to hide gospel tracts in their Field and Stream magazine. Actually, back then, it must be something like Snare and Net magazine, huh? Right? They are to win them without a word. Now, not referring to God's word now, but rather their own words. For at some point, everyone who has believed has had to hear the word of the gospel, right? Everyone. We have to hear the words of the gospel. We have to understand that we are sinners who need a Savior, and God has sent the Savior in the form of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would go to the cross in our place on our behalf, take our sin and our shame upon Himself, that He would die in our place, that He would receive all of God's wrath meant for us upon Him, that He would go into the tomb dead, but 3 days later resurrect, gloriously conquering sin and death and Satan. And for those who would believe in what Jesus did on their behalf, then you receive forgiveness of sins and you receive eternal life. At some point, yes, we have to hear, read, whatever, the gospel, right? So that we can believe it. But not at this point in this relationship. They are to win them to God without a word. Again, not referring to God's word, but their own words, for yes, we have to all believe in the gospel. Peter said back in chapter 1, verse 23, of 1 Peter 4, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. That is how we are born again. You say, well, okay, how? How are women to do that? How are they to do that? How are they to win over their husbands without a word? He tells us at the end of verse 1, by the behavior of their wives. And this certainly implies godly behavior. I love how one writer put it, quote, how a believer lives in that most intimate relationship helps make the grace of Christ believable. Isn't that a beautiful way to put it? They help to make the grace of Christ believable. End quote. So, what kind of godly behavior can win over an unbelieving husband? Peter then tells them in verse 2, which is our third point, how to obey the command. Continuing to speak to the wives, Peter says in verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, chaste can be translated innocent, pure, blameless, but in this context, it really means modest. Respectful is that word that we've seen many times before, phobos, fear. But again, in this context, it's better understood as respectful, reverent. And who is it that they are to be demonstrating this behavior towards? God or husband? Well, certainly with a wife who has committed herself to loving God and following her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God will sanctify her and change her from the inside out, right? Like he does all of us. Kind of like the grain of sand in the middle of a pearl, right? It starts changing from the inside out. Consequently, this will have an effect on her husband as well. So in one sense, the answer is both. Chaste and respectful conduct toward God will consequently result in chaste and respectful conduct toward her husband. Now, it's interesting because Peter has already told all of us this back in chapter 2, verse 12. In 2:12, he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, right? The unbelievers, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of salvation. And we talked about that. That yes, your excellent behavior towards unbelievers who are even slandering you and doing evil against you or calling you an evildoer, they see these good deeds and they go, whoa, wait a minute, something's different. I got to figure that one out. I got to know more. And maybe you get that opportunity at some point to share Christ with them, or somebody else does, and they actually come to faith. So this isn't something unique just for wives, is the point. We're all called to show good and respectful behavior toward unbelievers, even ones that slander us as evildoers. Even the telemarketer or the political group that calls you right in the middle of dinner. Yes, even them. Peter goes on with some specifics about this behavior, especially where modesty is concerned. Look at verse 3. He says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know, one wonders if Peter had his colleague Paul in mind when Paul wrote to Timothy in regard to the church in 1 Timothy 2, 9-10, when he said, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Okay, now, again, this is where the culture of the day enters in, because we would say here in 2019, really? What's wrong with braiding of the hair or wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses? I mean, it sounds reasonable, right? And that's why also the translators of 1 Peter added that word merely, which in your Bible, if it's there, it's in italics, because it's not actually a part of the official Greek text, but it is what is implied to show that these things in and of themselves are not prohibited. For instance, the bride in Song of Solomon was beautifully adorned with jewelry in chapter 1, verse 10. She wore fragrant clothing, chapter 4, verse 11. And her appearance is often spoken of in a very pleasing, even sensual kind of way, chapter 7, verse 1. But the thing was, back in Greco-Roman times, many women were superficially devoted to their appearance. Wait a minute, that sounds actually a lot like today as well. And we could certainly add men into this, right? Of wanting to and being devoted to appearance. I mean, golly, coming from Hollywood, I could tell you stories, you know? It's just all about appearances. And frankly, it was for me as well to some degree. My appearance had to be such that I was competing for this kind of part or that kind of part. It shocks me to think that back in the day, when I had hair, I used to go to this la-di-da salon and pay $50 for just a normal haircut. I couldn't stand to pay supercuts the money right now. Do it myself. Honey, look at it. Any, you know, bad spots. In addition, their flamboyant dress back then and what would be considered an ostentatious appearance was also done as part of some of the Eastern cultic and religious practices of the day. Temple worship and all that. But back in the Greco-Roman world, this kind of self-promoting, artificial adornment was not always looked favorably upon. I came across this quote. You got to listen to this. Listen to this account. It's by a guy named Juvenal. Juvenal was a Roman poet of the 1st and 2nd centuries. So he's right there in the middle of it, okay? He says, the writer of this excerpt says, among the Romans, Juvenal associated extravagant dress and makeup with unfaithfulness, denouncing the women who, quote, encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens huge pearls to her elongated ear. There is nothing more intolerable than a wealthy woman. Meanwhile, she ridiculously puffs out and disfigures her face with lumps of dough. He's referring to makeup. She reeks of rich Poppean unguents. I had to look both those up. Poppean is the mistress to Nero at the time, and unguents are just ointments. So reeks of rich ointments that, you know, somebody like Nero's mistress would wear, which stick to the lips of her unfortunate husband. Then he goes on and says, her lover she will meet with a clean washed skin, but when does she ever care to look nice at home? End quote. Too much. The point that Peter is getting at is that a wife should not merely be concerned with her outward appearance, but more importantly, she should adorn herself. By the way, adorn, this is interesting. It's that word we've had before, cosmos, but not in the sense of world or outer space. It literally means to take care of. And in this context, as an ornament or a decoration. This is also where we get the word cosmetics from. So Peter is saying, don't be so concerned with your outward appearance, but rather adorn yourself with that hidden person of the heart. What counts in the sight of God is not the external part of a person, but rather the internal, and therefore the hidden part. The part that is inside, that comes from the heart. The Bible also calls it the inner man, the inner woman. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16 how the outer man, the physical body, is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It is part of that part of us that gets regenerated by God when we come to faith. The part that is made into a new creature in Christ. It is the part that the Holy Spirit renews day by day. It is the place where one's allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord is just firmly rooted. The hidden person of the heart is who we really are at our core. And for Christian wives, according to Peter, it is the wellspring of their beauty. It is where the beauty comes up and bubbles out from. Peter then goes into greater detail about this hidden person of the heart. He says, quote, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let's just start at the end there and work backwards. First, God is saying that something is precious in his sight. Precious is a compound Greek word, polutelēs, polus meaning much or great, and telos meaning expense or cost. You put the two together, you have very expensive, very costly, even lavish, extravagant. Figuratively, it means excellent, very precious. And what is it that is so precious to God? A certain pattern of behavior from a wife, namely a gentle and a quiet spirit. Gentle is often translated as humility, a humble spirit. In chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter will call for all believers to clothe themselves in humility, and that God gives grace to the humble, and that we should all humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us at the proper time. Quietness, referring to stillness, tranquility, not argumentative, combative. And the fact that these qualities are imperishable, or we could say uncorruptible, tells us what? They can only come from where? Who? God, right? God. Sure, the world can adopt some sense of a gentle and quiet spirit, but not the kind that is imperishable and uncorruptible, because they are made manifest in a new spirit given to us by the Holy Spirit. As an unbeliever, these qualities will unfortunately perish with them in eternal death. Only eternal life with Christ will sustain them. As Peter first told us in chapter 1, verse 4, our inheritance of eternal life is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, me, those who believe. Another writer has said, quote, such character in the spirit of a believing wife is the true inner beauty that is precious in the sight of God and effective in making her not only valuable and attractive to her husband, but demonstrating the beauty and value of regeneration. Being born again. You might remember these words from the writer of Proverbs in chapter 31, verse 30. Who said, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who, what? Fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Well, finally, Peter in our text gives us then an illustration of the command, an illustration of the command. Look at verse 5 again. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So what Peter's doing is kind of hearkening back, right, to the Old Testament, the days of old, some of those holy women of the faith, namely Sarah. But he may have had also in mind three other matriarchs of Jewish tradition: Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob. These were women who, like Abraham, believed God, and that belief was credited to them as righteousness. Of course, the difference with these women is that they were not married to unbelievers, but that's not so much Peter's point here. His point is to show them off, and specifically Sarah, as women who adorn themselves with a submissive attitude to their husbands, obeying them. Sarah also acknowledging Abraham as her Lord, little L, not big L, not Yahweh, meaning the leader of her family. Furthermore, if wives with unbelieving husbands do what is right in God's eyes, then they will have followed in the footsteps of these godly women. They will have proven their salvation by being called Sarah's children. And the truth is, all Christians are considered to be offspring of both Abraham and Sarah, according to Paul in Galatians 4. Now lastly, what does Peter mean when he says, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear? Again, you can imagine how difficult it might have been, and for some even frightening, especially back in that day, to tell an unbelieving husband how you are not going to follow his religious beliefs and practices, but rather you are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If she is going to do what is right, she must not adopt his pagan religion or beliefs. This being said, there is always the possibility, however remote, that even though she is obediently submitting herself to him and demonstrating her godliness, which is to say that chaste and respectful behavior, her gentle and quiet spirit before her unbelieving husband, he may still have an adverse reaction to her alien religion of Christianity. It's still possible that he would not understand it or even tolerate it. To this end, her freedom or even her safety could be jeopardized. Yet Peter encourages her to do what is right without being frightened by any fear. She is not to give up or give in where the gospel is concerned. She is to stay strong in her faith, putting all her trust in her God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we wrap things up here this morning, we would be remiss if we just didn't talk a little more about what this means for Christians today with unbelieving spouses. Even though Peter had a certain group of Christian wives in mind from his day, there's nothing that would tell us anything would be different for Christian wives today married to unbelieving spouses. They are still to submit to their husbands with chaste and respectful behavior and a gentle and quiet spirit. You remember that story that I told you at the beginning? I'll give you just briefly the advice the elders gave to this Christian wife that we talked about at the beginning, whose unbelieving husband asked her to uproot she and her children from the fellowship of Calvary Bible Church, where they loved it, they were connected, to start attending this Lutheran church with him that she was less than thrilled about. The elders counseled her to continue to submit to him, and yes, go with him to this other church. At least it was an evangelical church where we understood the gospel was being preached. And trust God through it all. And that's where the rubber meets the road, right, gang? Because it's easy enough to do some of the things that God calls us to do if it really doesn't cost us all that much, right? Then it's easy. Wear that badge on our vest or whatever. But the minute the price goes up, it becomes a much more difficult thing to do. In her case, to submit to his wishes, continue to show chaste and respectful behavior, a gentle and quiet spirit, and trust that the Lord still had her best interests at heart. And quickly, what about for believing husbands with unbelieving wives? Peter has something to say to them as well in verse 7. We'll get to that next week. And while submission is not the issue for Christian husbands with unbelieving wives, the way a husband is to treat his wife should be no less than sacrificially loving her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's why I asked Andy to read that passage this morning. There's way more in that passage about the husband treating his wife than even the wife, how she deals with her husband. And this becomes increasingly difficult, loving the wife that way, if the unbelieving wife has, frankly, no plans of submitting herself to his leadership and is not concerned about chaste and respectful behavior or having a gentle and quiet spirit. So you can see the shoe on the other foot and what that might be like. Friends, unfortunately, this happens much more than you might think. And believe me when I say I have known many couples who have been in this boat where one spouse is a believer and one isn't. And what typically happens is that when they're dating, both will present themselves to each other as believers, and as time goes on, it eventually becomes clear that one is definitely not. What do you do at that point? And that's why we have 1 Peter 3 and why we have Ephesians 5 and also 1 Corinthians 7. We don't have time to go there, but in a nutshell, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul shares how as long as the unbelieving spouse still desires to stay in the marriage, they should stay married and not divorce. And like here in 1 Peter, Paul talks about how God will use the godly character of the believing spouse to positively influence and even bless that unbeliever with the hope that they will eventually come to true saving faith. It's only if the unbelieving one decides that they've had enough and they choose to leave the marriage that a divorce is then permissible, meaning it wouldn't be sinful for the believing spouse. What can we do? What can we do? What should we do? If you find yourself in the situation of being married to a spouse that shows himself to be an unbeliever, then obviously this message is directly for you. Do what God says and trust him completely with the results. And if you are not in this situation, I can almost guarantee that you know someone who is, so please pray for them. Let them know you're praying for them. Encourage them, because for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian, it's not always the easiest place to be in. And if you ever come across any couple that claim to be Christians and they are thinking about getting married, you must encourage them to make sure that both of their faiths are the real deal. And that they're not just being kind of clouded by the rush of romantic feelings that often come into play and do much to blind people. This is something that needs to be taught to your kids. This is something that needs to be taught to your grandkids and to your great-grandkids. That the number one most important criteria for you as a Christian when looking for a spouse is to make sure that they are a true believer. I can't even stress this enough, especially again when all those, you know, romance juices are flowing. Pray, folks. Pray for each other. Pray for yourselves. Pray for your children. Let's do that right now. Father, this in some ways is, just a difficult subject or topic. And Lord, we are so thankful and blessed that we have your word, Lord, to fall back on, to rely on, to instruct us, to direct us, to give us wisdom. And so, Lord, we do pray. We pray for unbelieving spouses that, Lord, you will save them. we pray for the believing spouse that you will encourage them. Lord, we pray for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that we will have as believers a positive effect on them and show them from the Scripture your design for marriage and, Lord, encourage them to seek a believing mate. Lord, we will trust you completely in difficult situations. We will trust you with the results. And Father, again, we love you and praise you and want you to be glorified in any and all of our family situations. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Certainly, if you would like to know more of anything we've talked about today, or if you are somebody that is contemplating believing and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the time is now, the time is today. I would love to talk with you further about that, pray with you. If you have any other prayer needs, I'll be at the back. And with that, you're dismissed.